Morning. Morning. Oh, you guys sound good. It's a good day to be alive, right? Yeah. Happy St. Patrick's weekend. Is that a big deal in Portland here? Yeah, it is. It is, Anthony? Yeah. I'm from Chicago. They dye a river green. I don't think they do that here, right? No. Totally don't. No. So, but let's pray, and we're going to get into the text. Jesus, we thank you for today. We're reminded as we were driving here this morning over the last few days as the grass is growing and is becoming this deep, vibrant shade of green. And as we see the trees with new buds on them, as we see flowers kind of just sprouting up from the earth, as we hear the songs of the birds that are singing to you in the morning, we are reminded that winter doesn't last forever. That new life is possible and new life happens. And that spring always comes after winter. It always overcomes winter. And as we celebrate the changing of the season, as we celebrate that new life that is happening all around us, again, my prayer this morning is that you would do that inside of us. Inside this place, inside of our hearts this morning, that you would birth something new this morning. Being reminded that once what was dead can find new life, that those things that are lost can be found, those things that are far from you can be brought back into you, God. And so I ask in boldness that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts this morning. In your son's name we pray. Amen. 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 I had just one of those moments as a parent, just overwhelming, just pride in my oldest daughter last night. My daughter has been a part of a basketball team at her school. She attends Scott School in the Cully neighborhood, which is our neighborhood. And it's been such an amazing thing for her over the last 3 years. To be a part of this team as she's learning how to play basketball, she's learning how to communicate with other girls on this team, as she's learning the skill dribbling up and down the court. And last night was her last game. They're moving on to a middle school. That team's going to break up. And it's kind of as the last hurrah, her coach set up. They've been playing on these basketball courts. They're a little bit dingy and stuff. And her coach wanted to do something a little bit nice for her. And so they kind of took a little bit of a step up, and they were able to play their last game, their last scrimmage, on a little bit of a nicer court. I took some pictures I want to show you guys. Mary, you want to put the first picture up? That's the court that they were able to play on last night. Have you guys seen that before? Oh, okay, all right. Is that kind of, okay. Can you show the next picture really quick? That's my daughter walking out. Yeah, Jillian. Oh, it gets better. I have video. Okay, so I just want to set this up. Point guard. Or just go ahead and play the video. All right, here we go. Look at the Jumbotron. Look at her. Look at that. Assist. Come on now. What you didn't see, because I didn't take the video, was Nurkic came out because Jillian's team was beating him so bad, and she just was dribbling down and just like went from the free throw line and just dunked right on Nurkic. I didn't get that video, though. And so, yeah. I've seen Jillian play. Dozens and dozens and dozens of times. I've sat through practices, through scrimmages. I've sat in dimly lit, dingy, stinky, why are they so stinky? Elementary school gyms. But last night was different. It was still a scrimmage. It was still a game. But it was different. It was at the Moda Center. With the lights and the music on the very same court that just 10 minutes after she left the court, Dame and CJ Nurkic will come out and play the Pistons. She opened for the third placed Portland Trailblazers last night. Amen. I don't even like basketball that much, but it was just so surreal to be there. And as much as my daughter's coach has prepared us, this is what's going to happen. To be courtside, to watch my daughter play with the lights and the music and the sound, it was better than I had expected. It was more than I had anticipated. And as we drove home last night and I was thinking about the game and thinking about Jillian and thinking about this talk and thinking about you and thinking about the series that we're in on prayer and fasting, I began to wonder, is God, when God invites us into prayer, does he want it to be more than we expect or imagine? What if we imagine prayer more like a feast? Where God is inviting us into this surprising abundance of him. And it's a table spread out for everyone. And everyone's invited. We come and we share a relationship with God. And it's better than we expected and more than we had anticipated. This morning, I want to look at a feast in Scripture. There's so many stories of feasts in Scripture, but I'm going to look at my favorite one. I think it's the most powerful one. And it's this story that has meant so much to me over the last few years, because in this story, I have learned more about God. And more importantly, I've actually learned how God views me. And it's radically different than what I had thought. And because of that, because I've learned how God views me, it's actually changing the way that I pray. It's changing the way that I pray. And when we're done with this text today, my prayer, my hope has been over the last few weeks that your view of God would change and the way that you pray would change as well because of this passage. So, Mosaic, if you're with me, would you turn to Luke chapter 15? Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the wings. We've got some upstairs. If you are in this Bible that we have here, we're on page 729. If you're new to the text, if you're new to following Jesus, Luke is the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in chapter 15. We pick it up here in verse 1. Luke says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus is eating, he's at a feast. And he's welcoming in tax collectors and sinners. And in that day, those are the people that if you were spiritual, if you were holy, if you were like a pastor or a teacher, you would never associate with tax collectors and sinners. They were the ones on the margins of society. You wouldn't reach out to them. But here is Jesus, and he's inviting them in to a feast. He's eating with them. The Pharisees, the ones that are supposed to know about God, the ones that are supposed to know about the Scriptures, they see this, and they say, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And this is less of a statement of observation and more of a statement of condemnation. Essentially, they're saying, "Jesus, you can't be who you say you are." Because if you were spiritual, if you were holy, if you were a teacher of Scripture, you would know you don't eat with these people. You don't eat with tax collectors. You don't eat with sinners. But you do. And Jesus hears them, and he tells three stories. His response to their statement of accusation is three stories. The first one he tells a story of a shepherd. And a shepherd has 100 sheep, and one goes missing. So the shepherd, because he loves each sheep individually, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one to find that one sheep. And he finds it, and he takes it, and he puts it on his back, and he carries it back to the flock. And when he finds that sheep and brings it back to the 99, he doesn't just go about his business. He calls his shepherd friends and his farmers and his family, and they have a feast. They celebrate together, because what was lost is now found. Now, I'm not a shepherd. I'm a farmer, though. I have three chickens. One died. It's a flock, right? And when one goes missing, which inevitably does in the summer, I have to decide, is it the one that I like, or is it the one that is kind of mean to me? And based on that, I'm like, should I look for her at night? Should I get the flashlight out? I'll give her like 3 minutes. If I don't find her, I'm just going to pray that a raccoon doesn't get her, and we'll be on our way. But not the shepherd. The shepherd knows and loves each individual sheep. The second story is about a woman who has 10 coins. She loses a coin, but instead of going about her business, she stops everything. She gets out her flashlight, hands and knees, and searches her house. And when she finds it, she calls up her neighbors and her friends, and they celebrate because what was lost was found. They have a feast because she found what was missing. And then he moves on, and he tells this story. And we pick up in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. So a bit of context before we move on. The younger son isn't saying, "Dad, I'm a little short on cash this month. Can you go down to the ATM and pull out a few hundred dollars?" It's not what he's saying. You see, his share of the estate would have been given after the father passed away. So for the younger son to approach the father and say, "Give me my share of the estate now," he would have been saying to the father, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Just die already and give me my money." And when Jesus tells this story, the original audience would have gasped at the audacity of the younger son. And they would have expected the father to respond a certain way. And as Jesus goes on and tells the story, the father responds the complete opposite of what the initial audience would have thought. The father sells the property for the younger son. See, it wasn't just the land that he would have had to have sold. He would have to have sold part of the land to give the money to the younger son. He would have had to have sold the animals that were on that land, the chickens, the cattle, the goats, the sheep. And not only that, he would have had to have sold the people that were on the land caring for the pigs, the sheep, the goat, the animals. The servants would have had to have been sold as well to a different landowner. And the initial audience would have been like, "What? Who is this father? Who does that?" And so the father sells the land, the animals, and the servants, and gives the money to the younger. In verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, which means it wasn't Jewish, it wasn't Israel, it was other, it was Gentile, it was sinful, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. A moment of levity and irony in this story. The dirtiest, most despised animal for a Jew. And this younger son is now working to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. He was so hungry, but no one gave him anything. So Jesus tells a story, and the son gets his inheritance, and he goes off to a distant country. He goes off to, like, Vegas, but it's worse, right? And he spends everything he has. He has all the friends because he got all the money. Drink, women, drugs, anything he wants. But then the money runs out, and he loses friends. He loses the drink. He loses the women. And he gets hungry because there's a famine in the land. And he takes a job feeding pigs, and he is so hungry. He longs to eat what the pigs are eating. But it says here that no one gave him anything. Have you ever been so hungry that once what was once unthinkable became reasonable? Have you ever been so desperate that whatever line you said you would never cross, you have now leapt way over it? Have you ever been so lost that you're disoriented? My wife is this weird combination of GPS, Lewis and Clark, all mixed together. You could blindfold her, drop her in the middle of a desert, and she will find her way home in 5 minutes. I get lost in my neighborhood. Like, this isn't like a sermon joke. This is a real story. My friend Dwayne, who's sitting over there, our kids are friends. They live 15 blocks from my house. This is utterly embarrassing to say, Dwayne. But last summer, I took my middle child to play for a play date, and I got lost going to their house 15 blocks away. At a certain point, my middle daughter's like, "This is taking a long time, Dad. Like, where are you going?" And I was like, "Oh my gosh. Oh," and I had to go home and retrace my steps to get to your house, Dwayne. But have you ever been so lost that you feel like not even God can find you? Have you ever been so lost that you feel like you're out of the reach of God? And that there's nothing that can be done for you? That there's no way back and no one will help you? Have you been there? What we'll find in the rest of the story is that sometimes the farther you get from God, the closer you actually are. The farther you get from God, the closer you actually are. So a group like AA, they call this hitting rock bottom. Or in recovery groups, they say it's getting to the end of yourself. And sometimes it takes that to hit the very bottom. Those things that you thought you'd never go to, the lines that you thought you'd never cross. And at that point, that is the spot where God finds you. That is the spot where God says, "There you are, right there, I see you." When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And remember this phrase. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring out a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. It was like, this is one of the most powerful sections in all of Scripture. So, and let me explain why. So when the son initially left, when he said, "Dad, I wish you were dead, give me my money," and he left the village, because it was a shame-based culture, what they would have done, they would have formed this clay pot. And if the son ever returned, they would have performed a shunning ceremony on the younger son. They would have pulled him into the middle of the village, and they would have taken this clay pot, and they would have smashed it on the ground, and it would have smashed into hundreds of pieces. And they would have looked at the younger son and said, "As this clay pot is broken, so are you. You are now dead to us. Leave and never come back. And if you do, we will stone you." So the younger son knows this is a possibility of him coming back into the village. But he needs to take that chance because he is so desperate. So he goes out. And the father, who's waiting and watching for the younger son, does something that would have shocked the audience that is listening to Jesus' words. See, fathers, men in that day, never ran. You never ran. You never picked up your cloak, your coat, to show your legs, which is a sign of shame. And you never, ever, under any circumstance, ran. But to protect his younger son, because of the shunning ceremony, he ran And in so doing, the father took the shame on him that was destined for the younger son. All the shame that was due for the younger son, the father took on himself. Is it to say, no, I will take the shame. I will take the shame of the younger son. It's my shame. And he runs out to the village to protect the younger son, to throw his arms around him, to say, my son, you've returned. And he takes his cloak and he covers his son with it. But more amazing than that is what is not in the text. The father never asks the son, where have you been? He can smell it on him. He sees it. He never says, why did you do this to me? He never says, you are worthless. You'll never amount to anything. You're not my son. Don't ever do this again to me. Do you see the shame and embarrassment you've caused me? There's not a word of shame in this story. And as Jesus is telling this story to the original audience, they would be thinking, what type of father is this? Who doesn't deal in the economy of shame, but rather in the economy of grace? What type of father is this that would run out after the younger son to take the shame on himself? And he calls for the servants and he calls for a robe, which meant protection, would have also meant that you are mine. You belong to me. The ring would have signified identity. If any would have asked, who are you? The younger son could have showed the ring and said, I'm part of the family. And the sandals that he was put on would have said, you are no longer a servant to those pigs. No longer a slave, that you belong to the family. And the fattened calf that they kill, that fattened calf would have been reserved for one time in that son's life. One time, one feast. It would have been probably like at a wedding. And the father finds it so significant that the younger son returned, that he killed the fattened calf then to have a party. And the calf would have been so big, it would have been more than the family could have eaten. So the entire village would have been invited. The entire village would have come out to see what should have been a shunning ceremony was now a celebration of life. What should have been a ceremony of shame was a celebration of grace and mercy. Some of you are here this morning. And when you try to pray, you hear words of shame and condemnation, that you are worthless, that you are less than, that God doesn't love you. In Mosaic, I need to tell you right now, that is not God. It is not the Father. The Father doesn't deal in the economy of shame. He's not angry with you. He doesn't think that you're worthless. You are loved. But not everyone was happy. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf. Because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out to him. The father goes out to the younger son. The father goes out to the older son. But he answered his father and said, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you were always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. When the younger son came to his father that day and said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my share of the inheritance." He didn't wake up that day and decide, "You know, everything is going so well in my life right now. My relationship with my dad has never been better. I'm going to take a flamethrower to this whole thing, tell him I wish he was dead, take the money, and run." Now, this started weeks and months and maybe even years before, where his heart, his affections began to drift. And by the time he got to his dad, he was already gone emotionally. He'd already left. But the same is true for the father. The father didn't wake up that day and decide, "I'm going to be overly gracious. I'm going to be unbearably merciful today." No. This was his nature. This was the father's character from the beginning. And the older brother, who was there the whole time, just missed it. Just missed it. See, I think sometimes we think that proximity equals relationship, right? Proximity equals relationship. Like I know someone because I'm in proximity to them. Maybe you work with someone. Maybe you've been working with someone for 8, 10, 12 years. Maybe they sit in the next cubicle to you, and you think that you know everything about them. And then one day something happens, and you're like, "Who are you? Like, wait, I didn't know you're dating someone, but you're married now? Who are you?" Or maybe it's your neighbor, and something happens. You're like, "I thought I knew you." Or maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you sit and sleep inches apart, but you feel miles apart inside. See, proximity doesn't equal relationship. And the older brother proves it, that you could be in the same place with a loving and caring father and just miss it. Just miss it. And I so identify with the story of the older son. I've told this story before, but before Allison and I were married, there's just some bitterness, some frustration I had with God. It was building and building and building. It just felt lost, felt like answered prayers that weren't answered the way that I wanted them to. I felt like I'm not sure where I'm going. And it all came to a head this one afternoon while I was working in this music shop. And I was inside in my brain just yelling at God. We were just having this argument, just yelling. And I said, "I that's it, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. God, I'm done. I'm not praying anymore." The bitterness, the anger, everything was so deep that I couldn't even talk with God anymore. And I walked away. Allison and I get married. We're on our honeymoon. We're on the East Coast. And I'm on this beach staring at the vastness of the Atlantic Ocean. And I feel this whole time, when I said, "God, I'm done with you," I felt God saying, "No, I'm not done with you. You don't have to talk to me, but I'm not done with you yet." It culminated on a walk on this beach as I'm staring out at the Atlantic Ocean. And I remember this poem ringing through my head. "Mercy, my sin is no more to the mercy of God than a live coal in the sea. My sin is no more to the mercy of God than a live coal in the sea." And I felt like God was saying, "This is your time, Jason. This is your time." So I looked down and I found a rock, and I took it and I threw it as far and as hard as I could into the Atlantic Ocean, and it hit the water and it sank down. And it was as if my sin was engulfed in a sea of grace and love. A sea of grace and love. My bitterness, my anger, my frustration, everything that I felt like was wrong was being engulfed in grace. And some of you here this morning, that's where you're at. You may not be lost, but you may be so frustrated with God. It has been weeks and months and years since you have prayed because you feel like God is just not answering your prayer. There's a hardness in your heart, and it's taking you farther and farther away from the love and character of the Father. What's interesting about this story is that it doesn't end. Stories have an ending. That's the nature of a story. It's a beginning, a middle, and an end. This one doesn't end. We don't know what happens to the younger son. We don't know what happens to the older. We don't know if the older son goes into the party or not. We don't know what happens to the father. We don't know. The story doesn't end. I have a friend who, when the Lord of the Rings movies came out, he knew there were three books, but he was unaware that there were going to be three movies. And so he's sitting there watching the first movie, and he's looking at his watch, and he's like, how are they going to wrap all this up? Like, what in the world? There's like two more books. There's like 900 pages that have to be told. And the movie ends, and he's like, that sucked. What was that? Like, it didn't tell half the story. It's because there's going to be two more movies. But Jesus doesn't finish the story. And it's not because he got lazy. It's not that because he wasn't creative enough. It's because in the original, his original audience, this story was an invitation. It was an invitation. It was an invitation for those who felt like they were the older, for the younger, for those on the margins. And today, as we tell this story, it is an invitation to us as well, Mosaic. It is an invitation to those of you who feel so lost that you're not even sure if God can find you. And it is an invitation to those of you whose heart has grown so cold that you are in proximity to the Father, but you have completely missed his character of love and grace and mercy. And it is also an invitation to you who maybe have never prayed before to come into a relationship with the Father. See, the reason why this story is here, the reason why Jesus tells this story, is to describe what the Father is like. To answer the question, why do I eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because my Father does. And I do what my Father does. You think my Father shuns these people. You think my Father shames these types of people. But he deals in the economy of grace. My Father is better than you expected. He's more than you've imagined. And because of that, it changes the way we pray. I love what Leslie said last week in your talk, is that prayer is our relationship with God. Prayer is our relationship with God. If the Father is there welcoming us, wanting us to come and feast with him, the surprising abundance of himself, it changes everything for us, Mosaic. It changes the way that we see ourselves, that God sees us, and it also changes the way that we pray. It changes the way we pray. Because the God that is waiting for us on the other end is running after us with open arms to welcome and embrace us. I'm going to pray. 25 years ago, let me tell this really quick story. 25 years ago, I was sitting in just a worship gathering like this. And Alex, you can come up wherever you're at. And as the band played, at the end of the service, I felt as if the atmosphere between heaven and earth had gotten really thin. That heaven and earth, there was this wall that was parting, and God's hand was reaching down to grab me. And as that worship pastor prayed this prayer to come to know the Father, to come to know Jesus, I prayed. And for some of you, that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Father. Maybe you've never prayed before, but maybe this is your moment of decision to come to know the Father. And so if you would just close your eyes, I'm going to pray. And if you've never prayed this, I'm just going to ask you to pray along with me. This really, really simple prayer. Jesus, I give you my heart and I give you my life. That's it. It's really simple. Jesus, I give you my heart and I give you my life. And if you have prayed before, I'm going to pray this for you as well. For those of you who feel like you are just lost, that you have crossed every line that you said you would never, ever cross. That you are not so lost that God can't find you. You're not so far gone that you can't be brought back home. To you, God says, come home. Come home this morning. And to those of you whose heart has just grown cold and callous and hard, and it's bitterness after bitterness after bitterness, God says to you, let me be the Father that you need me to be. Let me show you tender mercy for you to live in the tender mercy that I have for you. Amen. If you prayed that first prayer, if you prayed for the first time, would you tell someone this morning? Either tell me after the gathering, or we have a prayer team. They're going to come up right now, the prayer team. Just tell someone on the prayer team, because we not only want to celebrate with you, we want to help you walk with Jesus, give you a Bible. We want to set you on the path and teach you how to pray. If you pray the other prayers, you can go up to the prayer team and pray with them. After the last gathering, we had someone come up to someone on the prayer team, and he simply said, I have no words right now, but I need you to pray for me. I have no words, but I need you to pray for me. Even if you have nothing, you have nothing left, would you pray? And lastly, before we come to this table as followers of Jesus, when we dip bread, which represents Christ's broken body for us, and dip it in juice, which represents his spilt blood that was shed for us, for our sins, for our salvation, for us to be brought back home. I love this line in the middle of the story, where the younger son, when he came to the end of himself, he said, to go back to the father. So he got up and went to his father. He got up and went to his father. There's this action of actually taking a step towards the father for the father to run out towards us. Mosaic, no matter where you're at, this is where we need to be. To understand the heart of the Father towards us, that we would live differently, that we would pray differently. So I'm going to ask you to do something this morning, because this is the type of community, church, family that we need to be. I'm going to ask all of you to stand up like the younger son, to respond that way. Come to this table. We're going to sing an amazing song in a second. It talks about God's overwhelming, reckless love that he has for us. We come to this table, we go to the people that are going to pray for you, and know, above all, that God's heart is for you, not against you. That God's heart is full of love for you. Let's worship.